probably not going to fit terribly well with the scripture reading we had earlier, because it was not planned for that. So we will be turning to the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And if you would turn with me there, begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would not allow it to return void, but that you would cause it to accomplish all that you will it to do in the hearts of your people this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before my grandmother passed away, a mere 6 months before she turned 100, by the way, she began to give away her money to her children and her grandchildren. Now, she wasn't an especially wealthy woman. She had a meager amount, but she wanted to see her children and her grandchildren enjoy it while she was still alive. She wanted to live vicariously through them during the last years of her life. Now, unfortunately, money is a finite thing, and by the time that my grandmother actually passed, almost all of her money had already been given away. What little was left was used to pay for her medical expenses, and there was no more inheritance left. What this passage tells us, and we often look at this passage, and it's got great Calvinistic truths about predestination and God's grace towards us and his will being what accomplishes our salvation rather than our will being what accomplishes it. But I want to focus here at the end of the passage where it's talking about the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. And what it's saying there is something similar to what my grandmother did, that God has done something with us, sealing us with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. But unlike my grandmother, whose money ran out before she passed away, God never runs out. The spiritual blessings spoken of in verse 3 and expanded on in verses 4 through 10 are not a finite resource for our Heavenly Father. They are an infinite resource. Rather than making us fear that there will be nothing left by him giving us something ahead of time, it is meant to give us assurance that there is still more coming, and infinitely more coming. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is given to us as a majestic display of the abundance awaiting us when we finally obtain our inheritance. What could display the riches of God's glorious grace toward us more than him giving himself to us in the third person of the Trinity? It is exceeded only by God giving himself for us on the cross in the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the reason that we are given the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance? Why would God do that for us? The point of giving us a guarantee is that we might be assured that we will receive the promise of the inheritance to come. It is in order that we might have something tangible in our lives here and now, instead of having to look for something to come, and not having anything here and now to give us assurance that that is coming. All of those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit can be confident that they will receive the inheritance in the end. Paul expresses the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Speaking of our mortal body as a tent, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So speaking of the resurrection and likening it to being further clothed, not being taken away from having a physical body and being naked, as this passage says, but being resurrected and having a new resurrected body that is better than the one that we have, that day that we're looking forward to, we can have good courage that that day will come because we have been given a deposit. We've been given a down payment. We've been given earnest money, as it were, as we look for buying a house as a family right now. That's particularly poignant for us. But the Spirit is like that earnest money that God says, "I'm serious about giving this to you, and here's how I'm going to show that to you by giving you my Spirit." Having the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, we can be of good courage because of the knowledge that when this mortal flesh passes away, we will be immediately present with our God, and that he will be giving us further clothing in a new resurrected body. But how can we know that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? How can we have that kind of assurance? How can we know that we possess this guarantee of our inheritance? There are two things necessary for us to believe about this guarantee in order for it to function in our heart to produce assurance that we will receive the inheritance. First, we must believe that the guarantee is an indication that God has more coming for us. If we believe that the Holy Spirit is all that we get and that he is not a down payment on things yet to come, then we will not have any assurance of receiving anything more. This will be to deny the infinite riches of God's grace, which he says in this passage he intends to lavish upon us. But second, and more to the point of today's message, we will not have assurance unless we believe that we actually possess the guarantee. Unless we are confident that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then the guarantee spoken of this passage will not function to give us confidence that we will receive that inheritance to come. The only way that we can know that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit is by seeing his handiwork in our lives. And the first of his handiwork that we can see is that we have called upon the name of the Lord. The work of regeneration in our cold, dead, and stony hearts is sure evidence that the Holy Spirit has been given as a guarantee of our inheritance. This is why the idea that our salvation rests at all on our shoulders completely strips us of any assurance. If we know that we could never have rested upon Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating our heart, then we can be confident that God never leaves anything half done. If we know that's God who started it, we know God is going to finish it. Those who are effectually called, as Romans 8 tells us, will be glorified. In fact, Romans 8 puts it in almost a past tense that it's so guaranteed to be done that it's done already. He who began his work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If, however, the first cause of our faith rested on us and not on God's work by his Spirit, then how can we have any assurance that it will ever be completed or that we won't jump ship somewhere along the way? So there you have it. You've had your Calvinistic message from Ephesians for this morning. And what brings us And that brings us to the rest of the Spirit's handiwork that we can see in our lives as well. Graves is fond of pointing out that our sanctification is by no means a straight line from point A to point B, rising straight along the way. With us always appearing to have grown more like Christ each and every day, and of course Graves is absolutely correct. Our sanctification is a roller coaster ride with many days that we appear less like Christ than the day before. Times when we feel close to God, followed by times of apathy and sin, and followed again by times of grace and trust. And sometimes all of that within the same day. Sometimes all of that within the same hour. And yet, when we can zoom out, as it were, and look back at where we were 5 to 10 years ago compared to where we are now, and we can see all the things the Holy Spirit has done to bring us to the point where we are, then we can have confidence that we will receive an inheritance in the end. And to that end, I want to look at 3 specific works that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. These things should encourage us or else convict us if we don't see them being worked in us. So the outline this morning, if you're making outlines, is to look at the Holy Spirit as our intercessor, the Holy Spirit as our navigator, and the Holy Spirit as our strength. Our intercessor, our navigator, and our strength. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit for those whom he has sealed is to intercede on their behalf with the Father, even when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. This, of course, is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans 8 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We are finite creatures who cannot see the big picture of what God is doing in our lives and the life of his whole church. But God has provided for this weakness on our part by giving us the Holy Spirit to pray for us. Our great duty and our privilege is to pray, and to pray often as God's people. But there will be many times where we don't know what God's will is in a particular situation. Or we will think that we know, but we really have no idea. And it actually reminds me of a country song. Maybe you've heard of it. It's by Garth Brooks. My father was a big Garth Brooks fan, so I know almost all of his songs, for better or worse. And as many country songs go, this one is a story. It's a story about a young, naive teenage boy. We have a few of those in the audience, I think. A naive teenage boy who thinks that he's in love, and he begs God to let him marry this particular girl. He tries everything. He tries making deals with God to convince him to give her to him as his wife. Years go by, and the young man marries someone else, and he runs into the girl, now a woman, that he once begged God to let him marry. And that woman is no longer the same person as he had once begged God for, that he had once been infatuated with. And the chorus of the song recognizes that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Now, this passage from Romans tells us that if we are truly sealed by the Holy Spirit, then there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There are merely our prayers and the prayers of the Spirit that never go unanswered. Therefore, the Father will listen to the intercession of the Holy Spirit on our behalf when we come up short in our efforts to pray in accordance with his will. And also with God himself, the Holy Spirit, praying for us, it is no wonder that the verses immediately following in Romans 8 then assure us that God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So even when we don't get what we thought that we wanted when we pray, we can trust that we have gotten exactly that which is best, because it's the Holy Spirit who is praying to bring it about. Have you ever had that kind of experience in your own life? You've been walking with the Lord for any length of time. Doubtless you have, right? There have been times when we just plain pray for the wrong thing, and yet God works it all out. much better than we ever thought that it could be. That is due in large part to the intercession of the Holy Spirit on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. Another work the Holy Spirit does in the lives of the saints is to guide us in our sanctification. This is seen especially in two areas, the areas of doctrinal truth and in holy living. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 tell us, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things, the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, Paul is here speaking specifically about the message of the gospel, which cannot be properly comprehended without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, sure, you can understand the words in English or whatever language that you hear them in, but without the Spirit aiding you, those words can never be confirmed as truth in your heart. You can never behold the glory of those words and the meaning behind them. We are blind without the aid of the Spirit to the glory of the gospel. I have known people who take this biblical idea too far, believing that if you have the Spirit, then you will eventually have all of your doctrine perfect. And you will, as some people have wrong ideas about sanctification and holy living, that it's a straight line, that your doctrine will go in a straight line as well, always going from being correct to being, or being incorrect to being correct. But to even begin to think such a thing is to miss the point of this passage. The Holy Spirit is essential to comprehending the teaching of the apostles, but teaching is still essential to the equation. We still have to have someone to teach us these things. We can't go without a teacher because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with the teaching that you receive, opening your eyes to see the truth of it and to comprehend it. Also, we must always remember that sanctification is progressive, and that that's just as true when applied to right understanding of doctrine as to holy living. Having the Holy Spirit does not suddenly make us theological giants like Charles Spurgeon or Charles Hodge, even better, or B.B. Warfield. It's true our minds are being renewed by the Spirit each day, and that they will then conform more and more to the right knowledge of God. But that doesn't mean we don't still have gaping holes of error lurking that still need to be worked out. A large part of maturing as a believer is understanding that things that you believe and are currently thoroughly convicted about, you very may well be wrong about them. If I can talk this morning, we might get through this. Now, my own growth in understanding God's word led to several massive corrections to my understanding of what the Bible teaches. By the grace of God, I went from being a mildly charismatic, generic evangelical Arminian to being a Reformed Presbyterian. And that did not happen overnight. It was a series of gradual transformations of how I understood who God is and how he relates to his creation. And I know, even where I am now, I probably have some gaping holes in my own understanding of the scriptures. I assuredly do. I don't know what they are, and I will be convicted about what I believe the Bible says because it's the Bible that says it, but I will also understand that if there's anything in error, it's error in me that needs to be corrected. Which leads us to the second part of the Holy Spirit's guiding influence on our lives, which is our progressive sanctification in holy living. The life of one truly sealed by the Spirit will be one marked by increasing fruit in keeping with righteousness. We're all very familiar with the passage from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 that tells us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And although this is a familiar passage to all of us, we know these things which we should be exhibiting in our lives as Christians, we're also painfully aware of how often we fall short of those things. Maybe we yell at our kids instead of disciplining them with patience, gentleness, and self-control. Or someone we care about stabs us in the back and steals our joy, causing us to become bitter and unforgiving. When we see these things in ourselves, it can be easy to wonder if we have ever made any progress in our sanctification at all, until we remember how we were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or even before we knew the Lord at all, if we have that kind of testimony. Of course, the most beautiful testimony is never knowing a day that you didn't know Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been dragging us along the whole time, like reluctant donkeys. That's how our sanctification works. We're often pulling in the opposite direction. There are often times that we don't want to budge. But then there are times when, as the rest of the passage from Galatians 5 exhorts us to do, we willingly walk in the Spirit and much progress is made. Some may wonder about those who make no claim to be Christians at all, and yet their lives seem to be a better representation, a better example of these fruits of the Spirit than many who do claim to be Christians. How do we explain that? These people who appear to have it all put together, even though they don't have anything to do with Christ or they even deny him. The first thing we must always remember is that everyone is at a different place in their journey of sanctification. And many who look like they have it together on the outside are far from it on the inside. Second, not all who claim the name of Christ are truly his. They are false professors, tares dwelling among the wheat. They cry, "Lord, Lord," but their hearts are far from him. And finally, some who deny Christ appear to live a holy lifestyle. All it takes is digging below the surface to see that their lifestyle is born out of sinful desire rather than a desire to glorify God. Plenty of people will be kind, patient, and self-controlled in order to get what they want, or to avoid consequences that they don't want. Any pagan can obey the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," either out of a desire to be thought of as an upstanding citizen by those around them, or out of a desire to avoid a prison term. No pagan obeys that same commandment in order to reflect the glory of God's character and to honor him with how they live. Motive matters, and the motivation to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit in order to glorify God can only come by the Spirit of God granting it to you. No pagan can replicate that. Both areas of sanctification, sanctification of our doctrine and sanctification of our behavior, will be present in the lives of those who have been sealed by his Holy Spirit, although imperfectly for both. Finally, the third work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, though by no means the last, this is not an exhaustive list, is his work of strengthening us in times of particular need or for a particular calling. I'm focusing particularly on the gifts of the Spirit which he gives us to further the work of his kingdom. And of course, we find this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. And we can't let the charismatics have this verse, this passage, right? All of the Bible is ours as Calvinists. And even if the sign gifts have passed away, the Holy Spirit still does give us gifts for the furtherance of his kingdom. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. One of the beautiful things about the church is that each of us as individuals is not exactly like one another. God does not transform us into mirror images of one another. Even as we're being transformed into the image of Christ, we all are different facets of that. Each of us has our own strengths and our own weaknesses, and on top of it all, God blesses us each with diverse gifts by his Spirit to the mutual good of us all. And if we're honest with ourselves, We're not adequate for these things. None of us are adequate for the things that God has called us to do. And the moment that we think that we are adequate is the very moment that we have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are not. But if we have not, if we have been sealed by the Spirit, then the Spirit will strengthen us for the work that God has called us to do. Just like when Moses complained that he was not adequate for the task that God had given him, God not only provided Moses with another man who could make up for Moses' shortcomings in Aaron, although Aaron proved he had plenty of shortcomings of his own, but also he strengthened him and went before him so that Moses was as much a sinner in need of a Savior as any of us. He was able to accomplish all that God had laid before him, even as a sinner in need of a holy God to save him. He is looked to as one of the great men of faith in the Bible, but it is God who was great in Moses' life, and God who supplied all that was needed for him to do in God's work. There is only really one hero in the Bible. There is only really one hero, and it's God himself working through his people. And he proves that time and time again, showing that all of those supposed heroes of the Bible were really weak and really in need of him, whether it was David or whether it was Moses here or any of the others. I mean, Abraham, we looked at as someone who the Bible says was a man of faith, and yet look at all the times that Abraham failed and said, hey, this Sarah, she's my sister, or whatnot, right? So all of us are inadequate, but God is the true hero who strengthens us by his Spirit to accomplish the things that he wants to have accomplished for the furtherance of his kingdom. Those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit are set apart and gifted with what they need in order to accomplish God's call on their life. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing exactly how God has gifted us and how to serve his church with those gifts. And that is one of the reasons why we need one another. When we fellowship with other believers, they will often pick up on our gifts even when we can't see them in ourselves. Also, when we see the needs of our church because we're actually spending time with one another, we can, and we recognize then how we can help fill those needs, our gifting will also often just rise to the surface on its own. One way or another, if you have the Holy Spirit at work in you as a guarantee of your eternal inheritance, then you have a gift that you are meant to use toward the furtherance of God's kingdom. God did not call us to himself in order to sit on a pew or in a theater chair, whatever the case may be, for an hour and a half, or shorter if I'm preaching, and go home. He has called us to live out the one another passages of Scripture in order that he might be glorified by his people for their love for one another. All of this to say, examine yourself. If you don't know whether you can have confidence that you will obtain the promised inheritance, then look at your life and ask, can I see the works of the Holy Spirit and what he has been doing there? Do you see where your prayers have fallen short, but God has always worked it out for your good despite you getting in the way? Do you see the growth in your sanctification, whether it's a roller coaster ride or not, both in right knowledge of God and in right living? Do you see how the Spirit has strengthened you in your calling in order to accomplish things that you know you're inadequate for? If so, then you can rest in the assurance that you possess the guarantee of the inheritance, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But even if you're not sure about those things, our ultimate assurance always comes from looking at the cross. Always comes from looking at the one who, though we were his enemies, died for us. But if you have no faith in Jesus as your Savior, who died in your place to take your punishment, take the punishment for your sins, then you cannot lay claim to this assurance, either the assurance of the cross or the assurance of the Holy Spirit working in your life. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he is always accompanied by faith in the Son, because he was sent by the Son and the Father. If you know that you are not sealed by the Spirit, then what you must do is repent and turn away from your sin and cling to the one who died for you, Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. If you do this, then you can be confident that the Spirit is already at work in you, because no one accepts the word of the gospel without the Spirit opening their eyes to its truth and glory. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged because your hope is certain. It has been guaranteed to you tangibly through the Holy Spirit, who you can see working in your lives even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we sojourn through this life, on this side of eternity, you have not left us destitute, but you have sent us your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would see his work in our lives, even as we imperfectly, like donkeys, pull in the opposite direction. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us turn to page 852 for the Nicene Creed. Page 852 of your hymnals for the Nicene Creed. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.